Well, we are in week three of our Lent journey to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. You know, we don't stop at Good Friday. We do go on to Easter. And if you've been following along in the devotional book, there's still a few copies if you have not got one of those. You would have noticed that the reading for today came from the Gospel of John. And if you are following every day, you would have noticed that the reading for this past Monday was also from the Gospel of John. And as I was looking at that, I thought, you know what, I want to look at both of these stories together. In John chapters 3 and 4, it tells us of two encounters, Jesus meeting two very different people with two very different backgrounds and two very different lives. And that would be Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And I want to take a look at these two encounters that Jesus has this morning because I think they reveal to us some important things about Jesus and his message, as well as how we are called to respond. And so what I want to do is look at each of these accounts kind of on their own, and then we'll come back and bring them together and look at them side by side. But the first encounter that we see is in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Now, of course, this is the famous encounter where the statement John 3:16 comes out of. So we're going to begin in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and we're just going to read down through verse 17. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And just a side note, as I was reading that, depending on the translation you have, about half the translations attribute verses 16 and 17 to Jesus. They show up in red letters. The other half make that an addendum, almost a commentary by John on what Jesus has just said, which I had never seen that before. But I say that to say, either way, verses 16 and 17, it doesn't matter if they came directly from the lips of Jesus or the pen of John. That's the gospel, which just goes to show that anybody who wants to know, wants to think that the disciples took the message of Jesus and altered it, if those words came from the pen of John, no, he got it. He understood what Jesus was about. And so, regardless, that was no charge for that one. That was free. But Nicodemus, we find out right away from John's account that Nicodemus is an important guy. In fact, we find out what he is before we find out his name. There was a Pharisee, and if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were the top of the heap as far as the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which means that he was, if he was not a person of actual authority, he was at very least a person of great influence and power. And for whatever reason, he comes to see Jesus at night. Now, there are all sorts of, people have made all sorts of claims and comments about that. We're not told any reason why Nicodemus, the time could have been incidental. We'll talk about that here in a minute, but it could be that it was very, that Nicodemus did come to see Jesus at night on purpose. John is not given to putting facts and things in his gospel that don't have some significance. So I think there's probably some significance to why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The question is, what was the significance? Now I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Some people would say that he came because he was afraid of being seen by others. But I think Nicodemus was a smart guy. He was a serious man. Obviously, he's a Pharisee. You don't get to his position without being a serious person. And it's possible that knowing Jesus's popularity was growing, knowing that I want to have a conversation with this man, and I'm not going to be able to do it in the middle of the day because he's just, when he's in public, people are all around him. I want to have this guy one-on-one. And it's possible that he was wanting to engage Jesus in, if not a debate, at least a very serious discussion about all of these things that Jesus was doing and teaching. And we kind of get that impression from how he greets Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, because nobody could do the things you're doing without God being with them." So he's kind of setting this up. And in Greco-Roman culture, that's how you would set up a debate with somebody or a discussion with somebody. You want to flatter them. You want to say something nice to them before you try to pick them apart. And so that's exactly what Nicodemus is doing there. But if that's Nicodemus's intention, Jesus is not going to play by those rules, and he does what he so often does in the Gospels. He did not often let somebody else dictate the direction of a conversation, because what Jesus says next really he just ignores almost what Nicodemus has to say to him or about him, and he just gets down to what he knows the real issue is, and he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again," which is a statement that just goes right over Nicodemus's head. He not only interrupts Nicodemus, he says something that has absolutely, it doesn't have anything to do with what has been said so far. And Nicodemus responds, you know, almost like, excuse me, say what? How is that even possible? And so Jesus almost already has Nicodemus kind of on his heels here. And Jesus responds by laying out this deep and rich explanation of the new birth, which was probably a concept even for a learned Jewish scholar, the way Jesus was presenting it. This was a new kind of idea, because if anybody had been born the right way, it was a Jew who had the pedigree that would allow him to become a Pharisee. So he, you know, you're telling me I was born wrong to begin with. Well, I don't even know how I'm supposed to do this over again? I don't know how this works. And Jesus is talking theology here. There's many times where Jesus will give a command or he'll give a statement that's very simple, very easy to understand. But when he starts getting into some deep things, even for somebody as intellectual and learned as Nicodemus, it's hard to understand. Nicodemus certainly didn't understand it, because he responds by saying the exact same thing. How is this even possible? And Jesus answers him again, and he really kind of gets down to what he wants to communicate to Nicodemus. And he says, "Nicodemus, you of all people should have been able to see where all of this has been going. And yet you still don't understand. I gave you an earthly example, and you missed it." I'm talking about spiritual things here, Nicodemus. I have come from there to here to bring life to whoever will come to me, including you, eternal life, life beyond what flesh and blood can create. And I had never really noticed this before this way, that the encounter just kind of ends. We don't hear anything else from Nicodemus. He's understandably a little confused by this. I can guarantee this conversation did not go the way that I don't know what Nicodemus had in his mind, but it was not this. This didn't go the way that he was planning. He didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus was talking about. And it could be because Jesus was communicating him and saying things, easy for me to say, saying things in a way that wasn't easy to understand. And in a way that would, if Nicodemus was really going to understand what he had to say, he was going to have to come to terms with some things. He wanted to get down to the real issue of almost underneath there. He's saying, Nicodemus, are you really interested in who I am and what it is that I have to say? Are you just wanting to engage me in a debate? And Nicodemus isn't the only person we see Jesus do this with. There's an encounter that he has. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response to him is that your own idea, or did you hear somebody talk about me? So he kind of, he's doing the same thing with Nicodemus. And that first encounter that he has there with Nicodemus is an interesting contrast with the second one we're going to look at, with the woman at the well. There's a lot of similarities, but there also are a lot of very different things that happen in that conversation. We find that in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So when he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus' conversation with this woman is, interestingly, the longest one-on-one conversation he has with anyone in the Gospels. She's not important in the culture of her time, and almost as if to underscore her that she's not important, John does not even name her. That's probably likely because John didn't know her name. I mean, that would make sense. She was a woman, and not a Jewish woman. She was a Samaritan woman, which, according to some Jews, would have even ranked below a Gentile. Even speaking to her, Jesus is breaking all sorts of religious and ethical protocol and regulation about how not only men were to interact with women, but how Jewish men were to interact with Gentile women, and even more than that, how they were to interact with Samaritan women. And it was the middle of the day, so this was out in the open, kind of unlike Nicodemus. And Jesus had been on a long journey on foot. He was tired, as you get when you are on long journeys on feet. And so he sits down by this well just outside of a town called Sychar in Samaria. And the woman comes to get water in the middle of the day. And Jesus does something, us asking somebody for a drink doesn't seem out of that much out of the ordinary, but what he does, it's remarkable. It's incredible what Jesus does here. He asks this woman for a drink, which was a surprising turn of events for the woman, because her response objects. She says, are you serious? You're a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you even talking to me, let alone asking me for a drink? And Jesus again responds by kind of getting to the issue, albeit a little bit more cordially than he did with Nicodemus. And he says to her, if you truly knew the grace and love of God and who I am, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water. Which, again, is a difficult kind of thing, concept to process, which we can see from the woman's response. And I can just picture her standing there. She looks at the well, she looks at Jesus, and she looks at the well again, and she goes, buddy, this well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with, and you're going to give me water. And living water? You do realize Jacob, dug this well himself and drank from it. You're better than Jacob. And Jesus responds in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I love this picture. This woman comes to the well for what she thinks she needs. She thinks she needs to draw regular water. And Jesus, as he does with almost everybody he encounters, he ends up offering her what she really needs. He offers her living water. And if she drinks this water, the physical thirst she has will be besides the point. If she drinks this water, she will be truly refreshed. And not only that, it will become within her its own spring, welling up, overflowing, and pouring out, which means that it won't just be refreshing for her, it will be refreshing for everybody that she comes into contact with, which we see happen later on in the story. Now, today, we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of understanding what it was that Jesus was talking about. It's the reason why we read this and we say amen when we hear these words, because we know what Jesus is talking about. And we have the benefit, at least on a clearer level, of understanding and knowing who Jesus is. In the moment, at this moment, this woman does not know who Jesus is. She was just talking to a Jewish man who is behaving strangely and saying some odd, very odd things. He was making a weird claim about being able to provide some kind of miraculous water. And we can't see the look on her face. I would love to be able to see the look on this woman's face. I would love to be able to catch the tone of her voice. But I wonder if we would have been in this woman's situation, what would our response have been? And probably how we read the response says more about us than it does about what her actual response was. But when I read her response, I almost hear these conflicting emotions of sarcasm and just this underlying hope that what this man is talking about is real. Because she says, "Oh, well, why don't you give me some of this water so that I won't ever be thirsty again and I won't have to come back to this well?" So there's almost a tinge of, we'll call it, Samaritan sarcasm. But Jesus hears something in her words too that says this woman is desperate for something more and deeper than what she's thinking she's getting. Then things get interesting, if they haven't already been interesting, because Jesus tells her to go get her husband and come back. Now, Jesus already knows what her answer is going to be. And I wonder how long it took her to respond. Go get your husband and come back. You can just picture her swallowing hard, choosing her words very carefully. I have no husband. Very simple, quick statement. Jesus already knew what this woman's situation was because he tells her, "You're right. The truth is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now, your current partner, you're not married to." And even in our our society with its sexual fluidity and permissiveness, that raises an eyebrow. And I wonder if a woman with that kind of history were to walk in and we knew what her history was. We knew what her current situation was. How comfortable would we be with that? How comfortable would you or I, as a pastor, be seeing in how comfortable would I be being seen in public having a conversation with a woman like that? Jesus, he doesn't bring this up to hurt the woman. He doesn't bring it up to expose her to shame. There's nobody else around where he can go, "Hey, get a load of this woman over here. You know, she's talking to me. I'm a Jew. Of course, he was the one who engaged the conversation, but he could see her heart. And he was engaging and exposing her heart, not to wound her, not to bring shame or guilt upon her. She was That's why she was there in the middle of the day. She didn't want anybody else. She was not expecting to see anybody else at that well at noon. But he's exposing her heart to bring healing and relief to it. she may not have understood all of this stuff about the water and what Jesus was talking about. But it's interesting that the moment that Jesus exposes the truth about her, she realizes that she is in the presence of somebody different. She understood that she's dealing with a man of God because she says it in her response. She says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet from God." And then she immediately asks him a question about religion. "We worship here, but you Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem." Now, I used to think that she asked that question because she would just want to change the subject. A lot of commentaries will go with that theory. But I don't know that I necessarily think that. And it has less to do with the woman as it does with Jesus' response to her. I think she asked it. I mean, she asked it because she wanted an answer. Jesus, knowing her heart and knowing what was going on inside of her, gives her an answer to that question. Think about it. If her goal was to change the subject and to distract Jesus, then she succeeded. But what do we know about Jesus? Jesus, we've already seen it with Nicodemus. He very rarely lets anybody steer the conversation. He very rarely lets anybody change the subject because he knows where he wants to go. He knows where he needs to go with the conversation. If he wanted to talk about her marital history, if that was the point of all of this, then I don't think he would have been so easily distracted by that question. Now, it got to a deeper issue he wanted to go to in dealing with this woman, and because we can see that by what he says next. But I think she asked it because she wanted an answer to the question. And Jesus gives her that answer. And he says, yes, a time is coming. Or he says, you're not wrong. You're right, yes. You people, you worship here, you do this. We worship in Jerusalem. But a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And he's not saying that you won't worship the Father. He's going to open this up. He points to a new order for worshiping God that was coming, where old practices and procedures and barriers and walls were going to be put aside. Where you worshiped was not going to be the most important thing. Jesus says, listen, there is a day coming. In fact, it's here right now, where your physical location is not going to be nearly as important as your spiritual posture. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Now let's talk about that statement there. When he says that, what he is in essence saying is that true worship, I mean, think of the two people who are having this conversation, a Jew and a Samaritan. If there were two groups of people that based their right and propriety of worship on their race and their pedigree and their bloodline, it was Jews and Samaritans. And what he is in essence telling this woman is true worship is not determined by race, culture, or geography. Whatever differences we may have or think we may have, when we stand openly in the presence of God in worship, it doesn't matter if you're black, white, Republican, Democrat, rich, poor, male, female, or whatever, Jew or Samaritan, the only identity that truly matters is God's. Because he is the one who defines and identifies each one of us. We should have done "Who You Say I Am" today. That would have been a good one. We must worship him for who he is and not who we would like him to be. There's multiple writers who have made this statement, so I don't know who to give the credit for, but I've heard multiple people say, if you have a God, if you worship a God that agrees with everything that you agree with, you can pretty much guarantee you've created a God in your own image. Because we tend to worship the things that make us comfortable. We tend to want to shape everything else in our image. And what Jesus is telling this woman is, no, God is spirit. And those who truly worship him must worship him in the spirit, in the nature of who he is, not in a physical location, not because they have a certain bloodline, not because they're related to this, and this person, not because they hold this title. And they must worship him in the truth, not the truth of who he is and not who they would like him to be. And Jesus shows us who God is. And as we worship, as we open ourselves to that reality and that truth of who God is, we allow him to shape and identify us. It's his identity and spirit that unifies us. It's not a physical location. It's not anything else. It's we are one in the bond of love. Where does that bond of love come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. That's what unifies us. And I love how the message renders her response to this. Well, I don't know about that. But I do know that the Messiah is coming. And when he arrives, we'll get the whole story. And Jesus looks at her and he says, you might want to sit down for this. He didn't say that, but I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he. That's not included in the I am statements of Jesus, but I think there should be 8. And he reveals something to this Samaritan woman that Nicodemus never was, at least not yet. He kept hidden from Nicodemus, and that was his true identity. Nicodemus wasn't ready to find out who Jesus was. This woman, who had nothing else going for her. And he's really the first person in the Gospel of John who gets to find out who Jesus is. I mean, the disciples, they are kind of in on it. I mean, but this is the first person that he just says, yep, that's me. And unlike Nicodemus, this woman, she didn't understand. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand everything Jesus said either. But even if she didn't understand, she was going to have plenty of time to ask more questions. If we were to go on and read the rest of the account, John tells us that she went back into town to tell all of these people about this man that she just met who, as she put it, told me he told me everything I've ever done. And they go out to meet Jesus and bring them back to town, and the people of Sychar welcome him, and he spends 2 more days with them, and the whole village is just turned upside down. And unlike Nicodemus, who, as we said, his encounter with Jesus just kind of, it just stops. This woman's encounter blows up her life. The lives of everybody in that Samaritan village, they are forever changed because of Jesus. Now, we'll find out more about Nicodemus eventually, but not quite yet. And the story of the Samaritan woman, and if you've been wondering where the notes are coming in, they're coming in right now. Some of you have probably been waiting for your blanks. He didn't say it's coming. The story of the Samaritan woman is a great example of the reality that there is a deep hunger that exists within people that longs for relief. She was not a prime candidate to find out who the Messiah was. But that hunger, it's a hope that, as you can imagine, this woman feeling that her best days were not all behind her. And how Jesus responds to her and deals with her is a reminder of the heart of God, that he just seems to be drawn to that brokenness. And it's a familiar text. It's one that we talk about a lot. I mean, we're familiar with those two stories. And it is every bit as important, if not, I don't know that there's more. All Scripture is valuable and important. But it might even be more important than the story of Nicodemus. And really, when you think about it, the two stories, John almost puts them in there hoping you're going to read these. They come around. One, there's a little bit that happens in between them, but John's almost just putting them there to say, I hope you read these one right after the other, and then go back and read them together. You can't help but noticing the similarities even and the differences between them. Let's look at the two stories as we wrap up. First, look at the characters of the two stories. We've already Nicodemus and the woman. She's not named, which is significant. If that designation is intended to make her anonymous, it also makes her representative. Because when we read that, we can't look at that and think that Jesus is saying something to her that doesn't apply to the rest of us. She's in every person in the story. In addition, obviously, unlike Nicodemus, she's a woman. And that Jesus talked to women at all was a scandal to the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one. I think I said that right. Pharisees were known to pray in the mornings, I thank God that I was not born a woman. They also thank God that they were not born a Gentile. Jesus' treatment of women in the Gospels, you know, people like to use Scripture, and Paul's the same way. It was radically progressive. The freedom and the access that Jesus and the early church granted to women was unheard of. And so the fact that Jesus is talking to just a woman, just the general idea of him talking to a woman is scandalous. But she's not just a woman, she's a Samaritan. Nicodemus is a Jew. Makes sense that he would that and not just any Jew, he's a Jew of very high standing. And I like how John includes this little tidbit for people who didn't get it in the middle of the story. He says, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Just to kind of, he wants to really build the tension in the story. Jews considered Samaritans half-breeds, pagans, heretics, apostates, and they had a very affectionate term for them, dogs. That's what Jews referred to Samaritans as, dogs. And Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And it was not one direction, it was mutual. They hated each other racially and religiously. Nicodemus is a three-time winner and insider. He's a Pharisee, he is a leader of the Jews, and he is a teacher of Israel. The woman is as much outside as Nicodemus is in. Not just because she's a woman, and not just because she's a Samaritan woman. There's a third She was a, you know, if Nicodemus was a three-time winner, she was a three-time loser. She was a sinful Samaritan woman, which to certain Jews would have sounded redundant. She was married and divorced so many times that she doesn't even bother with the ceremony anymore. She's been ostracized, we can assume, by other Samaritan women because of when she comes to the well, because there's not going to be anybody else there during the day. And you know, when you've been ostracized by Samaritan women, it has gotten bad. Nicodemus, as we've talked about, for whatever his reason, comes to Jesus at night. The woman happens upon Jesus, in the middle of the day. She draws her water when no one else does. So you just wonder, is she that much of an outcast that she does not want to be seen by anyone in public? And it's interesting that when John begins this, he says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus did not absolutely, no way, have to go through Samaria. In fact, Jews made it a point not to go through Samaria. There were all sorts of other routes Jesus could have taken to get to where he was going. But yes, Jesus had to go to Samaria. He didn't have to go to Samaria for the reasons that might immediately pop into our minds, but he had an appointment. And he sits down at Jacob's well, and he's there when this disgraced woman arrives. This could get awkward, which makes sense because grace is almost always awkward. Nicodemus says that he knows Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. But even with his religious position, he shows that he doesn't really understand what that means. The woman, on the other hand, gets it eventually. Sir, I see that you are a prophet. And you realize she says that in response to Jesus revealing her life. Which takes a boldness that she stuck around. You know, if you thought you had something hidden from someone and they revealed it to you and there was no way that they could have known that about you, if you're anything like me, you might have just said, oh, you know what? Is that my mom calling? We would have found a way out of the situation. But no, she sees from what Jesus says to her that there's something special. He doesn't tell her anything that she doesn't know about herself. But he does tell her something that no stranger, at least not to that specific nature, should have known about her. And the way that he does it, with the least bit of condescension or condemnation, it was either that or the woman had just become so jaded that it didn't matter how people talked to her, which would have been a whole other horrible situation. But the fact that he seems to do it with such grace, and the fact that he is talking to her at all, now that she knows that he knows what her lifestyle is and where she's been, it reveals to her that she is talking to someone special, someone different, not the typical prejudiced Jew, not the typical judgmental rabbi, not the typical self-righteous religious leader, not the typical man. So it's no surprise that here in just a minute, when the conversation turns to the coming of the Messiah, and he says, yeah, that's me, that she believes him. She goes back to town. She finds all the ones who have shunned her. It's remarkable that they even paid attention to her at all. And she says, almost in a question, can this really be the Messiah? And you can hear the longing and the hope in that question. Nicodemus has everything going for him. He's the cream of the crop. She has absolutely nothing going for her. She's the bottom of the barrel. She is an outcast from an outcast people. Now, clearly, the expectation in this story is that Nicodemus is going to be the one, right? I mean, he's going to be the one who's going to get this and understand what's going on. But the reality turns out to be very different, because Nicodemus leaves confused and the woman leaves liberated. And we already get a sense of this. John is my favorite gospel, and it's because of the way he does these little subtle things. He's kind of already foreshadowed this by specifically pointing out the time of day and night that these things happen. John's gospel is full of symbolism. It's full of imagery. And light and darkness in John's gospel are very symbolic. Light stands for God's truth, and darkness stands for the ignorance or rejection of that truth. She came to the well in the middle of the day when the sun was at its brightest. Nicodemus came under cover of night, which makes you wonder, maybe Nicodemus did come hiding from something. She really didn't have anything to lose in her situation. She makes no claim to know who Jesus is, but by the end, she ends up knowing everything. Nicodemus thinks he knows a few things about who this guy is, but doesn't know near as much as he thinks he does, and Jesus puts his finger on that. She misunderstands, but she recovers. Her questions become more focused, and Jesus engages with her, and he answers her. Nicodemus never seems to recover from that first statement that Jesus makes to him. Really, because he keeps asking the same question over. How? How? And if you look at it closely, it's almost as if Nicodemus isn't asking that question of Jesus. He's kicking that question around in his own head, as if there's something in him that should be able to put all this together. And it reveals his astonishment and his inability to follow what Jesus is saying. She remains engaged in the conversation. Nicodemus just kind of fades out, and his questions become shorter until he just doesn't respond at all. She progresses in her understanding of Jesus. She first just saw him as a Jew and called him Sir. And then she saw him to be a prophet. And she gets a clear revelation of his identity as the Christ. Nicodemus doesn't make any progress at all, it doesn't seem, in the conversation, and he leaves frustrated. She becomes a disciple doing God's work. Nicodemus doesn't believe, and Jesus even tells him that he doesn't believe. We've told you these things, and yet you still don't believe. She brings others from her community to faith in Jesus. Nicodemus doesn't. And at least for a time, his community remains marked by unbelief. And my point of all of that is to say this, that what these two stories illustrate beautifully is kingdom reversal. And Jesus talks a lot about that, about the first being last, the last being first. He talks a lot about that in the Gospels. The coming of the kingdom turns everything upside down. What's assumed and expected is not always the case. And certainly that was true here. She is the one who responds correctly to Jesus. Although she's a woman and not a man, and in order to get the shocking nature of this, you have to kind of think of how the first hearers of John's gospel would have heard this story. They would have heard the encounter with Nicodemus thinking, oh, well, yeah, Nicodemus, he's got all the... And then it ends, what? And then the Samaritan woman, Oh, Jesus is going to tell her what's up. And they probably really feel that way when he says, yeah, you know what? You're not married. You've been married five times. But it doesn't go the way you would expect the story to go. She responds correctly to Jesus, although she was a woman and not a man, although she was unknown and not named, although she was an outsider and not an insider, although she was a notorious sinner and not faithful, although she was uneducated and not a scholar, although she is a lowly outcast from a lowly people, she is the one who gets it. Now, back to Nicodemus. His story doesn't end in that encounter, because we do see Nicodemus a couple more times in the Gospel of John. It does appear that he comes to faith in Jesus. In chapter 7, we see him standing up and defending Jesus against his fellow Pharisees and religious leaders. And he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, are the two that are really responsible for taking care of Jesus' burial, which would have been a job for disciples. He provides 75 pounds of spices and to prepare Jesus' body for burial. But apparently, it didn't come quite as easy for him as it did for this woman. And it's interesting to me that, you know, we all have different journeys. We all have different struggles. We all have different ways that we come to Jesus. God uses all sorts of circumstances and things in our lives. They both had difficult journeys to Jesus. They just looked very different. The woman's struggle had happened in her past. She had already been through all of her stuff. She had nothing left. There was nothing left for her. Jesus was the only person who would offer her hope. The only one who would offer her grace and mercy. Nicodemus thought he had it all together. His struggle was going to come after he meets Jesus, to come to terms with the fact that, yes, indeed, this guy is who he claims to be, and he is the one that we have been waiting for. They both take very different journeys, but both of them ultimately come to know Jesus and place their faith in him. And both of these stories really illustrate to us in a number of ways. And I say this maybe for those of us who do know stuff, that it's not about what you know, but who we know. It's about having an encounter, experiencing the light of Jesus' truth and love, shining on our past. I got one of the strangest compliments last week after my sermon from Joyce thanking me for reminding us that we were sinful. Which, if you don't know, that is good news to admit that. Because if you don't admit that, you can't really get to the good news. In fact, I think you said, thank you for reminding us we're scum. And I was glad that she was blessed by that. But it's about encountering the light of Jesus shining on our past, not to destroy us, not to bring shame to us, but to reveal to us what our real need is. And then having the wherewithal to drop in our lives whatever does not belong going forward. And then go share what we know, not what somebody else has just told us, but what we've experienced, what we know as witnesses of what that grace has done in our lives, of this abundant grace gushing up to eternal life within us. Nicodemus knew everything that was worth knowing. He knew the Torah. He knew the importance of worship. I can guarantee his days were structured to to make sure that he was in accordance with the commandments. And he even recognized Jesus as something special. He saw that there was something in Jesus, because the things that Jesus was doing just simply could not be done unless God was with him. And Jesus offered Nicodemus the new life that all of that knowledge that Nicodemus had should have led him to. The Samaritan woman, in the opinion of everyone around her, especially the Jews, was nothing but a lowly woman who was guilty of terrible sins. 5 husbands and now living in sin with another. She knew enough, to be sure, but she was not of the religious and intellectual pedigree that Nicodemus was. Jesus saw her confusion. He saw her brokenness. He knew about her sin. He knew about her emptiness, and he offered to fill that emptiness with the gift of his water. He extended to her the quenching of her thirst with the spring of living water welling up to eternal life, and taught her the true meaning of worship. And on top of that, revealed to her who he was. And in both of these encounters, we see how great the love of God is for everyone. Because you could not have found two people at more opposite ends of the spectrum. Jesus didn't reject either one of them. He didn't reject Nicodemus. Nicodemus just couldn't wrap his mind around it. He eventually had to wrap his heart around it. We see how great God's love is for us, no matter who we are or what we were, what we do for a living, how much money we have or don't have, and what we've done in the past. God loves us. And just like Nicodemus and that Samaritan woman, who on the surface it doesn't look like Jesus called them, he did. That's why they were in the situations they were in. He's called us. He's loved us. He will meet us in the dark of night. He will meet us wherever we need to meet him. He will go out of his way, going on a route that he doesn't have to go on, to meet you. Aren't you glad for that?